Let me ask you a question to start off with, right? Have any of you ever found yourself, I mean, I know the truth, most of us would probably affirm this, but have you found yourself in a mess of your own doing? Like something that, you know, decisions that you made and then went horrifically wrong, right? Or maybe have you ever found yourself needing someone to come to your rescue? And I don't mean in grand, you know, you're drowning in the middle of the ocean and somebody comes. I mean, it's just life things, you know? There was, when I was in the military, I went to school in Pensacola, Florida. So I went to boot camp in Orlando. Then they sent us to school in Pensacola, Florida. And then we went to Maine for more school. And so all of us in this class that got to go to Maine had gone through basically the same thing. Went to Orlando, Florida for boot camp, went to Pensacola, and then we got sent to Maine. And in Maine, when we got to, and it was a very difficult class. We were a form of satellite reconnaissance. And so it was, you know, learning all that stuff. And it was very intensive. And it was very, you know, it was like 6 months, but it was short. And so you had to learn all this stuff. And so we get to the end and they say, all right, it's graduation. And they were very clear. They said, if you don't show up to graduation, you ain't graduating. And if you don't graduate, right, that means you're stuck here. And if you're stuck here, that's a problem because you have duty stations. I don't know if that was true or not. Back then, I thought it was. But now I look back and I'm like, well, they just paid for all your school and they're really not going to send you. I don't know. Maybe. But, you know, I took it very serious. Well, got to show up. Now, you think, well, that's not a big deal. Everybody's going to show up to graduate. Okay. You've heard of the term, right? He drinks like, or something like a drunk. He curses like a drunken sailor, right? Out of the Navy. That's true. Okay. Sailors both like to drink and they both like to cuss. Okay. And so a friend of mine, his last name was Golden, and that's how we kind of referred to a lot of each other by our last names because that's what was on our uniform and stuff. So Golden was a good dude, really good dude. But for whatever reason, he decided to party really hard the night before graduation. Right? I mean, harder probably, it seems to me, than he's ever partied in his life. He's a young dude. He's probably only 20 years old. Somebody, you know, in the military, if you know, I guess you shouldn't drink till you're 21, but in the military, it's not always the case. By the way, you guys are probably freezing. You can shut that fan off, Chris. It's that first light right next to you, first switch closest to you. Yeah. Yeah. There you go. Sorry about that. You guys are probably over there freezing to death. I'm sorry. We had a fiasco this morning, so we were all like running around, more Lori than me, and it was hot, so we put the fan on. Anyway, so he drinks and drinks and drinks, and we, you know, and I had seen him during the night, and I was like, this dude is messed up. And he's not going to make it. Like, he's not going to make graduation, you know, because, I mean, he's, you know, already, you know, he's used to the wind. I mean, he's out, right? I mean, he's still drinking. I mean, he's coherent, but he's, you know, not, like, making any sense. And so we're like, man. And he's such a good dude, you know. There's probably guys in our class that I would have been like, well, sucks to be you. And, you know, I guess you're not graduating. But him, this guy was a good dude. And so we go to graduation. We get there early. You know, our class, and it's small. It's only a class of, like, 15 of us. And we get there and Golden's not there. And we have like 20 minutes, you know. And my friend and I are like, you know, we're just going to let this guy like not show up. Right? We're not going to let him show up, like not graduate with us, you know. So we said, let's go. We have 15 minutes, right? So we sprint down to the bar. And it wasn't very close, you know. And we're in our dress blues, a dress blue uniform. And we sprint our uniforms right down there. And, you know, sure enough, he's in the bathroom, passed out by the toilet, right? Just, you know. Because he had obviously been puking and stuff like that. So we, you know, we kind of slap around, splash some cold water in his face, you know. We drag him into his room, you know. We get his uniform out, and he's like, hey, God. You know, he's like that, what you'd see in the movies, you know. You guys, you know, I'm like, dude, you got to come to graduation. You just got to make it for the ceremony. Then you're fine. And so, you know, we help him, and he's like, you guys are the best, you know, that kind of thing. At least he was a nice drunk, right? Could have been, you know, a little bit belligerent. He wasn't. He was very nice. And it was awkward because we had to help him get dressed, and he wasn't really coherent, so that was weird, but whatever. We get him up there, and we're like, okay, we got to, like, haul back up to where the graduation was, and so we put him kind of on each of our shoulders. And, you know, you look at me now, and you're like, yeah, you weren't doing that. But back then, when you're in the military, I was in great shape. Okay, that was a long time ago. So we were in great shape. So, you know, we basically, I mean, he could stumble, but we kind of would drag. He'd stumble a little bit, and then we'd just drag him as we're running, right? You know, we're running. And we get him there. There's like literally, you know, a minute left. All the officers are there waiting, right? We get in there. We get him in line, and we're like, we'll stand close, right? We'll stand close to him, and we'll let him pass out. You know, I don't know what that is. Hopefully nothing burning. And so, you know, he stands there and, you know, I mean, he's wobbling the whole time. is, right? And we're like trying to, and you have to stand at attention during this ceremony. And, you know, so you have to stand pretty straight. And I always was bad at it because I'm a fidgety person as it is. And so, but he's, you know, he's like, his head's like this, you know, and we're like, dude, knock it off, right? Fortunately, we're in the back, so it was okay. We ended up, you know, able to keep them still enough. And I think they were, the officers probably knew, but they were trying to be gracious a little bit because it was graduation. They weren't too strict, I think. Anyway, he graduates, he goes on. I never see him again after that, but, you know, we kind of rescued him from that situation. I don't tell you that story, right? Because, I mean, I could have told you stories that where I need a rescue, but they're embarrassing and I don't want to embarrass myself. So I'll embarrass somebody else. But today, as we go into Genesis 14, right, we're going to look at somebody, you all know Lot, right, who had set himself up for failure. Now, when he set himself up for failure in the last chapter, what we talked about last week, we would have thought he thought he was setting himself up for success. Right? But he didn't. He set himself up for great failure and at great cost to himself. And it's only the beginning for him, but we'll stick to this chapter and we'll see. Right? We're going to again look at Abram, right, who is whose faith is growing. God is testing him. Remember, we talked about how he tested him in different situations. Now, in this week, he's testing him kind of with rescue, with battle, with attack. And Abram becomes a rescuer. And then towards the very end of this chapter, we kind of encounter a mysterious figure named Melchizedek. And it's interesting because Melchizedek, and we'll get into him a little bit, but, you know, he just kind of comes on the scene. Right? There's all these kings. And, you know, his name's not mentioned in 14. Towards the end of 14, all of a sudden, boom, he kind of shows up. He disappears. We never hear from him again. And yet he's in the Bible. In Psalms, we read about him. And then we read again in three times, three different places in Hebrews. Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And almost the whole chapter of Hebrews 7 is about Melchizedek and Jesus. So it's fascinating because he has this little part here in this story. And then yet we see him again in the New Testament. All right. But I wanted to warn you, if you're already looking at your Bible, chapter 14 has some insane names, right? And so I decided to do something a little different, right? Poor Raymond, a couple times he spoke, yeah, he's had to go through, you know, this whole list of names and it's just been brutal. But in my age and wisdom that I have decided to go a different route. We're going to actually listen to somebody read this passage, okay? So I don't have to fight my way through it. I did, just so you know, there's a website that I go to that the guy is Hebrew and he goes through the different names in the Bible or different things in the Bible. And I always use him a lot to try to get pronunciations, you know? So I did go through all the names, but I'm still going to have to say some of them. But I figured just reading this whole passage in chapter 14 just be easier for you and for me if we just listen to it. And it's really good. And I think he does a good job. So turn your Bibles to chapter 14. And let's listen to the reading of it.
The Book of Genesis, Chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinav, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zevoim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zevoim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, Some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hovah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share."
All right. Well, amen to that.
Let's pray real quick. Father, we just thank you for your word. And as we speak it, as we teach it, Lord, I just pray that what is said here is that our words from you, Lord. We don't take liberties, or we don't add, or we don't subtract. We just speak your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. And Father, we pray that it may convict where we need conviction. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So a lot going on here, right? Basically, there's a war, right? Right off the bat. And there's so many names that sometimes you can kind of like as you're going through it. Like they mention, like, you know, the king. Well, I thought you're like, I don't even know what's going on, right? And so there, I call it the first point, by the way. If you're taking a note taker, the first point is just called nine kings. Right, nine kings. And we see in chapter 14 through 1 through 12, we see these nine kings. We have the five kings who go to battle, right? Or four kings who go to battle against the five kings. The five kings were under the thumb kind of one of the kings, and the four kings go it's Amraphel, it's Arioch, it's Kedorlaomer, and Tadal. Okay, those are the four kings, and they go against Bera, Birsha, Shinab, Shemember, and the king of Bela also, Zoar. And they go against them. And so you're thinking four against five, the five should win. Battle of nine kings, the five should win. Doesn't work out that way, right? The battle of the five kings get destroyed or wiped out. And so, as you can see, we're not going to spend a ton of time in the first few verses, but I do want to say this. As you can see, it says, so the enemy, right? And this is let's go to verse 10. It says, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits." And so that as these kings are getting wiped out and their people are getting wiped out. And by the way, I know I keep jumping around, but I do want to say this. When we think of kings, we often think of big countries. They're king of big countries, right? And so you're thinking, wow, okay, there's four kings of big countries and five. This is a massive war. And it is a big war, but they're not. They're more like, you think of more like they're kings of city states. Okay. It's small areas with some territories around them. Okay. They're not these, you know, when I always grew up thinking when I heard king in the Bible, like they had all this land. Matter of fact, I want to show you if that's okay, because I think it'll benefit us in the long run just to see what we're talking about. I think this will work. Let's hope it does. So yeah, there we go. right? Oh, yeah. Let's go big here just so you guys can get an idea. So now, all right, here's Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you see my pointer? Yeah. All right. Is it pointing to where I'm pointing? Yeah. Okay. Sodom and Gomorrah is right there. And you see all these different places that were that they were talking about, right? And you can see here the cities, you know, are in red, right? The destruction of the four armies. The four armies are in the fire here, and the key battles, all this stuff, right? So anyway, and I might have said that backwards. I might have said five, whatever. But it's the destruction of the four armies. So anyway, so what happens is, right, they go in here and they take all these people. But where I want you to understand the biggest part, this is the Dead Sea right here. Okay, that's the Dead Sea. Now, some maps have this battle going south of the Dead Sea. Some have it a little bit north of the Dead Sea. I don't think that's that important, because as you can see, there's some, there's another map I have here. You can see some here has it south, right? And then they have the names, all these kings down here, but they have question marks because they think that's where they're at, right? They're not sure. It's in that general vicinity, just so you know, all right? I kind of hope that helps you kind of like zero in, right? If you look now, a lot of this is Israel. Obviously, there's the Mediterranean Sea, okay? But here's what I really want you to get, right? Here is Abram. He's living over here. He's kind of just minding his own business, right? Lot is over here with, you know, in Sodom and all that stuff. And he gets taken away. And then it says, just so you know, Abram goes and attacks. He goes on the attack. And he goes all the way up to Dan, right? But then it continues to go get everybody, get everything. And he goes all the way up north of Damascus, all the way to Hobah, right up here. So you can see that is not a small trek, right? So, because sometimes I think in our mind, we're thinking it's all happening right here. So. Like, yeah, this chapter is written in one shot, but it's over a period of time. Like, it's not a quick deal, right? Abram's going to have to make a big, you know, make a big trek here. Anyway, does that make a little sense of what we're doing here? Yeah, I just wanted to put that up because I think sometimes, you know, I know for me, I need a visual to see what we're doing. Okay, good. Let me get back to where I was at. I just wanted to show that. So, yeah, so they're city states. They're not big countries, but they're still, it's still a major war. I think I'm going back and forth, but there's four kings who won. There's five kings who lost, right, in battle 1-10. I don't know what I said there, but anyway. Chedorlaomer is the kind of the head of this, and he goes into battle. And they take Lot, right? Take Lot. And so you're like, okay, you know, if it's us, that's why I kind of told the story, right? He kind of, the guy who, you know, was drunk, kind of did to himself. It was his own fault. Right. And at the end of the day, if we don't go help him, you know, he made his bed, let him lie in it. And whatever the consequences are. Right. And it kind of feels the same way about Lot. Remember last week, their herdsmen, Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdmen are fighting because there's no room. And so Abram says, hey, let's not fight. Now, Abram is right. He's the kind of the chosen one here of God. Lot is kind of has put his family and his and himself in with Abraham. And it's his nephew. Lot is the nephew of Abram. And so he's kind of been going with Abram, but they get the herdsmen start fighting because there's no room. And so Abram says, hey, even though Abram has the right and can say, hey, I want what I want, and you're going to just have to take whatever's left over. He gives Lot first choice. He goes, Lot, look over here. Take whatever area you want. Whatever area you want, just take. And I'll take whatever's left. I'll go over here. We showed great faith in that because he trusted God's promise. He knows God's going to take care of him. And he says, Lot, you go do what you have to do. Well, Lot chooses, and he chooses wrong, but he chooses an area that looks really good by the Dead Sea. It's, you know, fertile. It's great for, looks like it's going to be great for herding, all this stuff for all his animals. They're both very wealthy men. They have a lot of animals, a lot of people. And so he kind of pitches his tent and all his people near Sodom. Now, we, most of us, know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're like, well, that was a bad decision. But even before that, it was a bad decision. Let's pretend we don't even know that. So because in chapter 13, it says Sodom was wicked. They're sinful. They're evil. And so he doesn't like ask, hey, I need some advice, like, you know, or tell us, oh, I want to be with you because I understand you have the blessing of God on you. So I want to be where you are. We can figure this out. Just help me figure this out. He doesn't say that. He goes, oh, I'll take that land because that's what looks great. And so he goes, and then we see here, in the passage that he's taken, right? It says here, so the enemy, verse 11, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and all his possessions and went their way. And so we know, right? We're like, okay, this is bad, right? I mean, He chose to pitch his tent near Sodom. Lot's decision to cozy up, right, to the sinful city now has landed him basically as a slave to these people. They've taken him away. They've taken his family. They've taken his possessions. And now he's basically a slave, right? And I love the picture of that, right? Because we look at this and it's kind of this big battle. And we're like, okay, you know, that's great. Lot goes, Abraham. No, because there's so many pictures of our lives in this passage, right? When we cozy up to the world, we can expect the consequences of that, right? Of sin. Remember when in our study in James chapter 4:4, it says friendship with the world is enmity with God, right? Christians, we forget about that, do we not? Right? We want what the world wants all the time. Now, we're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. That means that we're not supposed to be everything that they do that we should have on. We shouldn't take all their views, shouldn't be our views, right? We have the word of God. We see Lot, he cozies up here to the people of Sodom, to the town, city of Sodom, and now the consequences come into effect. These are great, evil people. All right. And so they had decided to rebel. And because they rebelled, now the kings come and squash them. Right. And so I always ask, like, are we as a Christian people, do we really take that serious? Right. Like, are we wandering too close to Sodom in our choices? Right. And what and how we're living. Think about your life. Like, what are the areas that stand out purely for God? Right? They're not worldly. They're purely for our risen Savior. And I think part of that is like coming to church on Sundays, right? It's not easy to do. And we're not going to put checklists on, you know, that stuff. But it's one of those things where the world, some in the world still go to church, but it's not a common thing for people to be very committed, right, to their church. The church of, and whose church is it? Christ Church, right? To be committed to that church. And so when you are committed and you are serving and you are giving and you are, you know, encouraging one another and loving one another, that is outside of what the world does. So yes, there's a lot of people that attend church services. But when you are doing all the things that Christ has called us to do within his church and his body, then you are living outside of the world, right? And that's just one area. Your finances. What do you do with your finances? How are they organized? Are they organized the way the world says you should, or are they organized within the structure that God has deemed necessary? Are you, and we talked about this last week, are you generous? Right? Not just with your money, but with your time, right? With your resources. I think when we wander, some of these things that we can look at, we wander too close to Sodom, we start saying, what can I, and I've done this in my life, what can I have, right? God, I have all this stuff, God has given me this, but what can I get more of, right? Where can I go? What can I do? What can, you know, and there's nothing wrong. I don't want to sit here going, oh, I shouldn't, you know, go on vacation. I love vacation, right? Go on vacation, great. I'm just saying in areas, like if that's our only focus on life is what can I have for myself, and we're missing something. Right, it's a warning shot. Hey, you might be parking too close to Sodom. Right? And so the nine kings fight. We see that one gets routed. And I love the verse in here where it talks about the bitumen pits, right? Because verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled into the hill country. So just so you know, by the Dead Sea, these are tar pits is what they are. Okay, bitumen pits are tar pits. And you know, that this is a rabbit hole. This is why it's when you start preparing, you got to really be careful because you just start going down these rabbit trails, those things. You're like, oh, bitumen pits, oh, tar pits, oh, by the Dead Sea, oh, blah, blah. Right. And then you go, well, then people are, you know, studying them. Anyway, so they're a real thing. So Abraham attacks at night. So this makes sense because these guys are fighting. And so if it's at night, they wouldn't even see them because they're black, they're tar pits. And that'd be a painful way to go. I don't want to look at that. But I wanted to tell you that because it's kind of a funny place how God includes certain things in his word. You know, the valley of sin was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fell into them. I just think that's a funny thing. Painful way to go, right? These people. But they're evil. And so they're kind of getting, you know, they're kind of getting what, you know, God is like, hey, judgment has come. And sometimes God uses other people who are evil for his great purpose. And so here they are, right? So there are nine kings,
Point two, Abram the rescuer. And this is my favorite. And this is where I really want to focus on. Abram the rescuer. All right, we see in verse 13, it says this. Then one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and Aner. They were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Look at this. So first, I want you to understand, right? Abram, right? We don't really picture him in the first few chapters that we see him kind of as a warrior, right? You would never have that like picture in mind. Like he's kind of, God calls him and he's learning and he's growing. He's getting into these things, but he's a warrior. And there's a few things in Abram's response I want you to write down if you're taking notes or just remember if you're not. Number one, Abram is prepared for battle. Now, nothing was happening. He's over here. Nothing's going on for him. Right? Nothing's going on. But he is prepared. Why do I say that? Look at what it says again. As soon as he heard, what's he do? He led forth his trained men. Doesn't say he went and trained men. He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. So that means he already had men trained for battle. He is prepared. And he went out in darkness, meaning he's also thought about the best way to fight a battle. And so he's going to go out in darkness. Now, 318 is not a lot of men. That's not a lot, especially go against all these kings and all their the people that they had. Right? My question to you, right, are we like Abram? Are we prepared for battle? Because I think most of us don't understand the battle that we are in. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6, 10, verse 10 or 18. The Apostle Paul gives us a picture of the battle that Christians are in. Abram didn't really, the battle kind of came and surprised him. He didn't know in the sense that his brother was taken, but he was still prepared. We know the battle we're in, and so I ask, are we prepared? And if I just said that and left that hanging, I'd be like, oh, maybe. Yes, I could be. I don't know. But Ephesians and the Apostle Paul give us clear directives on how to be prepared for battle. First, let's read what the battle is. He said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So we get a little bit of picture here. Paul says, put on the armor of God. And we're like, oh. I don't, may not really know what that is. But why? Because the scheming of the devil. Okay, but he doesn't just stop there. He wants you to get a clearer picture of what that means. He goes, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Gives this graphic description of what we are fighting. And most of us, and I'm not trying to say, you know, I do too. I'm not prepared because I don't take serious sometimes the understanding of what we are battling. We do not wrestle, right? We do not fight. So Mike and Steven had grappling. They went to Richmond yesterday and did jiu-jitsu tournament, right? And they battled against flesh and blood. Right. And they both won matches. They lost matches, but they both came in first place in one of their divisions, maybe multiple. I don't remember, but they did great. In other words, right. They put a lot of time and a lot of training, a lot of effort into this and they did great. But Paul says, that's not what we're wrestling against. We don't have that battle. Right? Our battle is against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. You hear what he's saying here? Over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Right. And so when people say, oh, demons, you know, they kind of take a light view of like, right, satanic activity, no. Right? God is very clear in his word about the battle that we face. Right. And so he says, because of this cosmic, dark, evil, spiritual battle against you as believers, take up the whole armor of God. Now, he has said that twice already, right?
that you may be able to withstand the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints. So not only should we be reading and doing all and praying, right, and taking up all this stuff for ourselves, we should be doing it for one another in our church. You see that? That's powerful. And so I just ask you, are you prepared? Are you prepared for the battle each and every day that you face? Satan, right, the Bible says, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. And if you're not being attacked by Satan, it's probably because you're no threat. Right? You're not living a life that is reflective of Christ and his gospel. So Satan doesn't have to worry about you, doesn't care about you. The moment you do, and we know this, right? There's when you're on a spiritual, you get, you know, spiritual high, things are, you know, you just really, maybe it's through word of God, maybe it's through whatever, you've come to a place where you're like, man, and things seem to be clicking for you spiritually, you know, and then boom, something bad happens, right? Or something evil happens. I always think of a girl that we all knew in our youth group. Her name was Hallie, Cheryl, and she's a mess right now. She's huge mess, right? Drug addict, and, you know, she had a baby, and, you know, and she's a drug addict. She's been in jail. But she came to me one time and said, we were at camp, but she came after the service and came to me and said, I am so lost, right? She had tears on her eyes. She said, I'm so lost. And so we talked through it, and she said, I need help. And she cried out, literally cried out to God right there. It was Lori and I and her, and she just cried out, asking God to save her. And I don't know if it was sincere. That's between her and God. It seemed sincere to me at the time. I'm like, man, this, you know, it was crazy because sometimes at the camp, this was like, you know, we know it, and those of us are gone. There's a salvation message, and you're like, I want to get saved again. All right, it's so good. I'm like, I'm going up, right? I want to walk this aisle. All right, it wasn't that tight. You know, it was more of an encouragement about, you know, being a believer. And she just, she came saying, I'm so lost. And she cried and, you know, cried out to God. And in her, you know, her sobbing and her crying, you know, she asked God to save her. You know, and she, it was crazy, right? It was a wonderful thing because she's always been messed up. I mean, when she was even younger, she had a lot of problems. And so, you know, during the rest of the week, you know, we've had conversation and she seemed ready to go. Like, she seemed like she was really changed. Like, you know, and obviously going to take time. I'm not one of these ones. Yes, God, sometimes people do drop everything and they become 100% different person the next time. I've seen that. But most of the time, it's people that take some time to sanctification. And so, you know, they're not perfect. They're still going to do crazy things, but they're learning and growing. And so she was. And we get back from camp and, you know, she's back at youth group. She's back at church. She's asking questions. And within 2 weeks, she's working here in Clayton, near the pool there, Lionsgate pool. And a child drowned on her watch. And she's never come back. That was it. Now, will she? Right? I saw her, the last time I saw her was her friend and another girl in our youth group OD'd on drugs and died. Right? Was killed. Died on OD. And so at her funeral, I spoke at her funeral and she was there. This Hallie girl was there and she came up to me, you know, sobbing again. And I just reminded her of the love of Christ. I said, you either are a child of the King and you need to get back to the child, being the child of the King. Well, you're not, and you need to become a child of the King, you know. And she said, I am, you know, and then proceeded to go live her life in a terrible manner. I just tell you that story because when we are, this spiritual battle is real. And I believe it hit her. And I don't know her. I don't know her faith. I know that night. And so in my mind, I feel like, yes. And yet some of me, and when I read the Bible, I'm like, you know, like there's, I don't see any really examples of her kind of life in the Bible, right? You get saved and then you just, your life falls apart and you just aren't living anything like that. I don't really see that. I see people who have screwed up and messed up, but then they come back. But I don't know her heart. You know, and God is the perfect judge, right? So God will judge her heart someday. All I know is this, that the spiritual battle is real. And take it serious. Abram was prepared. Are you prepared? Are you? Part two of this, Abram the rescuer, is Abram was courageous. He's outnumbered, facing a coalition of kings, yet he acts. Why? Because faith doesn't shrink, right, from your duty, and for us, as a duty as a believer. If our faith is real and is growing, then we should be courageous in what we do as Christians. Courageous in telling other people about Jesus. Courageous in how we treat others, even people that kind of, you know, we struggle with. I mean, think about Abram's courage. He doesn't even, I mean, I don't know what the delay period was by the time he found out and the time they went out, doesn't say. But it doesn't sound like it was very long. I'm like, all right. Part of that, because we see it at the end of the chapter, we see that Abram knows God, believes God, has faith in who God is and his promises. And we've said this over the last few weeks, right? He believes in God, has faith in God, believes in his promises. And so he can move forward in faith and say, trust God. Right? I got 318 men and we're going to go. All right, God, we're going to do this. And I think, and I've always thought, when I was younger and I was teaching students, I'd always say, oh, you got to be courageous, got to be courageous. But where does courage come from? And I think it ultimately comes from having this knowledge and this faith and this belief in our Savior. When we understand that, then we can have courage. But until then, like, yes, you can be a follower of Christ, but yet still lack faith, right? You don't need a lot of faith to be a believer. But as your faith grows, we should see our courage grow for him, right? Abram's faith is growing. We see this. And as such, his courage is growing. Number three, Abram is compassionate. Lot had chosen poorly, right? He made a bad decision. Yet Abram doesn't say, dude, made your bed, now you got to lie in it, right? I got no fight here. I'm sitting over here. Doesn't matter. Nobody's attacked me. No. Extremely compassionate. No, he risks his life and the life of his men, right? He risks great harm to him, because if he loses, all those people could come back to him, his area. He risks a lot to go get Lot. He has compassionate courage, right? Which I love. And then last, Abram is victorious. God grants Abram success, not because of his military prowess, though he had some, right? But because of divine favor. Remember James, in the book of James, I keep referring, James said, right? Every good and perfect gift is from the Father above, right? Father of light. Yeah, every good and perfect gift, even victory in war for Abram. It's not because of who Abram is, because of who God is. Right? And so Abram's rescue mission, I love the story of it because it points us to our rescue. Jesus Christ, like Lot, we were captives, not to kings, but to sin and to Satan, right? So Ephesians chapter 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. It doesn't say you were almost dead. You were close to dead. You were dead. Yet Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, pursued us, not with 318 men, but with the power of the cross. Right? He fought the ultimate battle. Disarming the powers of darkness, Colossians 2:5, 2:15, and he rescues us, right? If you're in Christ, you get this. You've been brought back like Lot to the land of the living. You haven't been brought back just so you can do good things. That's all good. You've been brought back from death to life. And some of you are still in Sodom's chains. And you know deep down that you need a rescuer. Why not today? Why not today? Let's not miss this challenge also, is that Abram's compassion calls us to action, does it not? Who's the Lot in your life? I struggle with this, to be honest. Somebody in my life who is lost or wandering and trapped, and they do stupid stuff. They've done stupid stuff. My patience level goes from like to nothing. Yeah. I'm the guy going, You made your bed. Even like other believers that have fallen off. When I read this, it was really convicting for me. There's a lot in your life. Right. You pray for them? Would you reach out to them? Would you even risk discomfort to point them to Christ? Would you have compassionate courage to them? Right? Faith again, faith will act as Abram did. If we really have faith in who God is and who Christ is, how can we then see those around us who have made bad decisions, who are stuck, who are lost, who are wandering? I love the, I didn't mean this, but we're going to quote James again, right? He says, go get the wanderer. Remember James? Go get the wanderer. Who's the wanderer in your life? And it doesn't matter if it's somebody, a stranger, like not a stranger, but like a friend. It's not family, not blood, right? Great. Go get the wanderer. Or if it is family. And I find that sometimes, like, I have sisters that are wanderers. I don't know if they're saved. They say they are. I don't know if they are. And very rarely will I have a conversation with them about it. But I lack courage when I face them. I always think, oh, man, this is going to be time. And I get with them and they say something. And, and even sometimes you ever get those moments where an opportunity comes, like it's like a softball pitch, right? And you could just, you know, just crank it and you blow it. You're like, ugh, I didn't use it, you know? That's happened. I don't want that, right? I want to have a courageous compassion. Say, Lord, I trust you. And whatever happens, I'm going to speak the truth in love to them. And whatever happens, happens. Anyway, point number three is just Melchizedek, the priest king, right? Abram returns. We see this towards the end, verse 17, right? By the way, just a reminder, Abram, right, doesn't just bring back Lot. He brings back all the possessions, right, of Lot. He brings back Lot with all his possessions, all the women and the people. But he goes ham, right? Him and his children, they go crazy in a good way. Right? They wipe out everything, bring back everything, travel all the way up north of the, come all the way back, bring everybody home. And then we get to verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet with him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Again, right? The Bible is just so awesome, so intriguing too. Right? If you really dig into it, you start seeing these things. You're like, wait a minute. Okay, king of Sodom, I know him because he's been mentioned a few times now. And, you know, so there's a feat and the king of Sodom now comes out and wants to meet with him. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Where'd he come from, right? Where'd this dude come from? Right? He's nowhere, right? And then look what it says. He brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then look what it says. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Fascinating. Right. Here's this priest king, which isn't so. I really struggled with this because I didn't know how much to get into Melchizedek, and we don't have time, which makes it work because I didn't really want to get deep into it. That's a message by itself. It really is. Because if you go to Hebrews 7, right, if you have your Bibles, it's a wonderful chapter. But the titles are, you know, how you have headers on mine, says the priestly order of Melchizedek is, you know, verses 1 through 10, and then verses 11. Towards the end of the chapter is Jesus compared to Melchizedek. What Melchizedek is known in the Bible, real quick, is that he is a type of Christ, right? He's a type of Christ. Now, where people get a little crazy, and I like to tell you these things because sometimes you're going to come across them, and I want you to have clear understanding, right? People are going to go, well, we think maybe he was Jesus in this moment. He comes out of nowhere. He shows up. We don't know anything about him. And then he kind of disappears. We don't hear him anything again. So they think he's this, you know, not just a type of Christ. He is Christ showing up in this moment. They also use Hebrews. In Hebrews 7, verse 3, it says this about Melchizedek. It says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Okay. So in that, if you just read that, you're like, oh, it doesn't have a mother, father. He has no dad. Maybe it is. I don't think so. Right? I don't think that's the case. First of all, you'd have to ignore the whole part about where it says he resembles the Son of God. So you'd have to throw that out. Okay. Besides the fact that literally we don't, every other king, usually you have somewhere along the line, even the kings that we mentioned today, we can go back to when Raymond was talking about genealogy and find some of them in their genealogy and all that stuff. Melchizedek, there's nothing written, no genealogy, which then makes sense as the author of Hebrews going, well, he doesn't have a father or mother. Meaning we don't know who his father or mother is, or there's no beginning in the Bible of him. He just shows up and then he's gone. Right. I personally think that he's mentioned in James in Genesis 14, really for a specific purpose. Not only is he the type of Christ, okay, but he's wanted because he's mentioned with the king of Sodom. And we want to compare those. It's like, hey, look at these two kind of kings and look at Abram's response to each one. Okay. There's one who is a type of Christ, right? Look at Abram's response to him. And then there's one who is not a type of Christ, who is evil and sinful, and look at Abram's response to him, okay? He gives us an example, right? And so here's what happens. He sees the kings, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, right? Which is, if you go further in the Old Testament, you'll see that is a kind of a priestly thing. He was priest of the God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, and who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he understands as both king and priest, it is God and God alone. And so what does Abraham do? Abraham, in his response, does what he should have done. He gives him a tenth, kind of an offering of both worship and praise to this priest king, because he understands he is giving a message from God as a priest. Right, blessed be Abram, God of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High. And so Abram, in his response, worships and praises both God and understanding who this priest is by giving him a tenth, which is fascinating because if you were to go forward into Numbers, I think it's Numbers, God gives instruction that all the priests of Levites, by the way, he's not a Levite priest, which that's Aaron's side. There's a side of priests at Aaron's side, so Melchizedek isn't even on that side. That's a whole nother, that's why it has to be a whole. A year message on Melchizedek, I guess. But anyway, it talks about all the Levite priests getting a tenth of offering, getting offering from the people of Israel. And yet, even before that started, here's Abram going, here's a tenth. All right. It's fascinating if you really want to dig into it. All right. But now, so we have that. And then verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, so we see what Melchizedek says, give me the persons, right? Give me the people, but take the goods for yourself. You can have the spoils of war. You can have all. You can have all the spoils of war, all the things that you conquered. Take all the stuff. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I'm like, okay, well, you're not being very original because that's just what Melchizedek just said. But still, great thing to say, right? He basically just takes Melchizedek's words and uses them against Sodom, king of Sodom, which is fine, right? Verse 23, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten during this time, right? And the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, those are his three friends when he's living up there by himself, right? He said, let them take their share, right? They can take some because they participated in the battle. So let them have. I will take nothing from you because I do not want anybody or anything to say that, oh, I made Abram this. I gave Abram that, right? Why does he want that? Because it is God and God alone. And so what he does is say, no, I don't want all these possessions. I want nothing from you. And there's no doubt that he knows this king. He knows what his story is. I love this passage because I think we see different things unfolding here, right? We see Melchizedek, right? He blesses Abraham. He brings blood and wine. And it reminds us of Jesus who gives us, right, the bread and wine of communion, symbols of Christ's body, broken body, bloodied body. Melchizedek's ministry points to Christ's work as our priest and king who rules in righteousness and brings us peace right? Peace from God through Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, again, I'm going to repeat myself here, gives a tenth of everything he has to him. And Matthew Henry says about this, the old commentary just says this is an incredible act of gratitude and worship, acknowledging that God is the source of his victory by giving it to Melchizedek. Right? And it challenges us. Do we honor God with our resources, recognizing that all we have is his? And I'm kind of harping on this. Our time, our resources, our money, possessions, right? Our relationships, they're all his. Do we understand they all fall under the sovereign king? Do we bow before Jesus, our eternal priest and king, in worship? Think about when Jesus died, what happened? The veil tore, right? The temple. Why? Because we didn't have access to God. We had to go through a priest like Melchizedek. We had to go through priests. When that veil torn, Jesus was, the symbol was, hey, that's over. Jesus now is our mediator between God and man. And so we get to go to him directly because of Jesus. And do we worship him as that? And then just to wrap it up, the question is, where's your treasure? Right? The world like Sodom and the king of Sodom will offer you its goods, its successes, its pleasures, its statuses. Faith, true faith, says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. And I think we would have to come to terms with that. Like, is that my thought? And if not, what is our prayer to say, Lord, lead me to that place, right? Because right now I want Jesus. I want a lot of Jesus. I don't know. I want all Jesus and, you know, over everything else. And if you're a believer today, then we should be thanking God for Jesus, our rescuer, right? The priest king. Living for him daily, looking at the lots that we might be able to rescue, the wanderers that we can go get. And saying no to Sodom's offers, right? The world's offers. And if you're not, a believer, if you just haven't really put your full faith in Christ, Jesus is pursuing you. He's ready to rescue you. Right. And all you have to do is trust him today. Believe that Jesus did this, that he died on the cross for you, that he was risen from the dead. He defeated sin. He defeated Satan. He defeated death. And you put your faith in that. As you think about Abram, I hope that you're thinking, and there's lots to it in this passage, maybe too much for one message, but I hope that you think through this, right? I hope you think through, like, am I acting like Abram, right? Am I prepared for the battle? Am I courageous? Am I compassionate towards those who have chosen wrongly? And do I give Christ the praise and worship he deserves for the victory that we have attained through him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the story. Father, I just ask that you would stir our hearts today, not just at this moment, not just this afternoon, days from now, weeks from now, months from now, stir our hearts, Lord. That we would recognize in our lives the areas where we are deficient in being prepared for battle, where we are deficient in compassion, where we are deficient in generosity, where we are deficient in praise and worship for the victories that we have achieved, the goods that you have given us, the good that you have given us, Lord. Stir our hearts. Lord, we have a desire to be more like Christ. Father, stir our hearts to go after those who are wandering. Not just go, well, They know right. They've chosen wrong. Too bad for them. Father, fill our hearts with compassion for those people, Lord. Whether it be family members, whether it be friends, whether it be co-workers. May we just have a great compassion for those who don't know you or have walked away from you. Lord, we just love you. We say that and it sounds, even now, it just sounds shallow. Lord, we do. We love you. We see you working your redemption story even through Abram. Thank you for fulfilling your promise. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for giving us new life. Pray all these things in your son's precious name. Amen.